Good morning, everyone. Douglas Stewart, in the Word Biblical Commentary, gave this summary of Hosea 13. The wrath of God against the people who have broken His covenant is here portrayed with intensity unmatched anywhere in Hosea. Though frequently interrupted by reminders of hope for the eventual future, the dominant message of Hosea is that the northern kingdom must come to a miserable end because it has violated its solemn contract with Yahweh. Because Israel has persisted to the last in this sin, no mere token punishment was to be expected. Israel would be swept away into oblivion, violently decimated, helpless before the enemy Yahweh had ordained to destroy them and slated for certain death. Yahweh summons death and Sheol to overtake the covenant people, assuring them that pity will not deter him from acting against them. Before we get into this rather intense chapter, let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing on this teaching. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we want to acknowledge, even though I've started off here this morning with the word about judgment, that you are a God of great mercy and love and patience, and we thank you for that because we so desperately need all of those things. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness, and we would ask that even as we spend time together in your word, that we would see the importance and the urgency of repentance. Father, please help us to understand your character, your ways, your plans, even those things that might be more difficult for us to accept or understand. Help us to know that while your love is everlasting, that you are also a holy God, a righteous God, and that judgment is a real thing. Father, please give us insight. Send your spirit to illumine our minds so that we can take in the truths of your scripture. Allow us to know how to live in light of who you are and what your plan is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hosea 13, and I'm going to begin with the first three verses. Hosea 13, 1 through 3. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. The opening verses of this chapter takes us through Israel's past, their present, and their future. Verse 1 takes us to the past. At one time, Ephraim was powerful and respected. This tribe in particular was the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom, but it became guilty by worshiping Baal. The prophet goes further and says that Ephraim died. This once blessed and exalted tribe was now condemned and dead. And much like the fall of mankind in the garden, this was a death of a spiritual nature, and it would soon lead to physical death on a massive scale. Verse 2 shows us the then present condition of Israel, saying, and now they sin more and more. These people were, to use New Testament language, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the mind and body, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so, like all the nations around them, they were completely given over to idolatry. As Hosea describes their idolatry, he does more than identify it as a moral wrong which incurred guilt. He actually takes time to mock their worship. Over and over again, he describes their gods as man-made. Metal images are something that they make for themselves. They are made of silver through human skill. And so unlike the true and living God, who is the eternal, uncreated creator, idols are the work of craftsmen. And so Hosea is saying that idolatry has everything upside down. Everything upside down. The gods are made by us. They depend upon us for existence. We are their makers. The true God, though, he is not dependent upon us in any way. God does not need us. We are dependent upon him for existence and life. And so Hosea is attempting through this mockery to wake up his hard-hearted audience to the reality that only the Creator is worthy of worship. I gotta tell you, I was thinking about the harps when I was reading through this section. I thought, man, I wonder if there ever comes a time when you're living in a culture that's given to actual, like, metal and wood images, where you ever have to take the time and say, have you actually thought through what you're doing? And take the time to say, this is so wrong, and let me point out how, even by poking at it. Another way that Hosea mocks their idolatry is by pointing out a bizarre aspect of their worship. As a show of honor, they would pucker up and they would kiss the cow god that they had made. It was degrading and dehumanizing and absurd. You might even say it was utterly ridiculous. Maybe you wouldn't. Verse 3 points us to Israel's future. They shall be like mist, dew, chaff, and smoke. These are all things that quickly disappear. Mist and dew evaporate while chaff and smoke are blown away by the wind. And so the nation will quickly disappear into thin air when God's judgment falls and Assyria invades. Verses 4 through 8. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. These verses, once again, take us through Israel's past, present, and future. In verses 4 and 5, God reminds us of their past. Yahweh, not Baal, delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. In loving and thankful response, they were supposed to be exclusively devoted to Yahweh, recognizing that he was their Savior and there was no other. No other God. No other Savior. Again, it was Yahweh, not Baal, who led them through the wilderness. They were to know no other gods. Instead, they were to remain faithful to him as a wife to a husband. Verse 6, with this language of becoming full, having hearts that are lifted up, and forgetting God, reflects on a warning from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. And I'll read that to you, and you can hear the same language repeated there. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. Again, Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 15. Although God warned them, nevertheless, they became full, their hearts were lifted up, and they forgot God. Now let's briefly revisit that idea of forgetting in the Bible. We've talked about this in the past. I'd like to revisit it just for a second. To forget and remember are more than functions of the memory in Hebrew thought. Michael Barrett put it this way. Remembering and forgetting are volitional terms. They are acts of the will. To remember is consciously and willfully to think about something. To forget is consciously and willfully to refuse to think about something. Forgetting God, therefore, is a most serious offense. They forgot him on purpose. Okay. God, we can see in these verses, takes on the role of a shepherd. He rescued his flock from their enemies. He provided for his flock in the wilderness, and he graciously brought them to a land of plenty where they could graze and then become full. Their response in the course of time was to forget God, that is to ignore and disregard Yahweh, and instead worship Baal. Verse 7 then brings us up to their present relationship with God when Hosea wrote. He says, "So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard I will lurk beside the way." And so you can see things have changed drastically. The same God who was once their shepherd has now become their predator. The same God who was once their shepherd has now become their predator. He's not only removed his protection, he's now determined to attack and destroy them. And then verse 8 tells us what God is going to do to Israel. Once again, God is pictured as a wild animal who is ready to kill. Dwayne Garrett explains the significance of these beastly images of God. And this message is relevant not only for Hosea's audience back in his day, but for our day and age as well. Here's what Garrett wrote. "What is surprising is that Yahweh describes himself in such ferocious, bestial terms. To hear of God described as beastly in his brutality, devouring human flesh like a vicious carnivore, is jolting. The purpose of such a description is to cut through the foggy notion of an indulgent God that their theology and ritual had given them, and so awakened the audience to the reality of divine fury." Again, I believe that the message of Hosea is so relevant. I mean, look at our society. Look at our culture. We have forgotten God. Willfully. Willfully. We have set him aside. We've neglected to take God into consideration. And what are we left with? A foggy notion of an indulgent God. Our generation too needs to be awakened to the reality of divine fury so that some might turn and be saved from the wrath to come. Verse 9. "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." Well, verse 9 also reflects on their present situation. Yahweh was Israel's helper. He was the one who helped them in their distress. It was he who heard their cries, and it was he who delivered them. But now the people have turned against him, and so the same one that once helped them is determined to destroy them. And so if their helper has become their destroyer, the question is, how can they stand? Verse 10 and 11, like some of the other passages in Hosea, are a critique of Israel's kings. And I'd like to have us think back to two previous statements. The first one's Hosea 7:3. It says this, "By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery." This one's from Hosea 8:4. "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." And so you can see that there's a critique of the monarchy in the northern kingdom in the book of Hosea. Here in chapter 13, the kings of Israel are, so it seems, compared to King Saul. Hosea writes of the people asking for a king, which he gave them in their anger. And this sounds a lot like Saul's ascension to the throne. And so listen to this from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so, the present monarchy in Israel was like the appointment of Saul in at least this respect. The people were choosing to trust in and follow their king rather than Yahweh. Both are seen as a rejection of God's kingship. Now, to be clear, this is not a critique of a certain form of government as if God is opposed to a monarchy. Quite the opposite. Jesus is a great king who is worthy of all praise and obedience. And one day everybody will acknowledge his majesty. Every knee will bow before King Jesus. The critique here has to do with the fact that they did not use their God-given authority to enforce the law of God. They let sin go unchecked. And worse than that, they actually used the royal treasuries to advance and promote idolatry. They led the people into sin, and that is why God speaks against the kings here. They were guilty before the ultimate sovereign, and so were those who trusted in and then followed these really corrupt leaders. Verses 12 and 13. "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him. But he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb." In verse 12, we read about iniquity being bound up and sin kept in store, and it sounds like, a lot like Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. You see, people so often misinterpret God's providence. They sin, and they do not immediately feel the consequences of that sin. They break God's law, and they're not quickly struck down. And because nothing seems to happen in response to their wrongdoing, they think that it does not matter. Sometimes they even go so far as to think that it doesn't even matter in the sight of God. But God, on his part, often exercises patience towards sinners. Instead of pouring out his wrath immediately, at the moment our sin deserves it, he bears with us, giving us opportunity to repent. If God didn't do this, no one could be saved. Those who fail to take advantage of God's forbearance are actually piling up for themselves future judgment. Those who are unbelieving and impenitent are here warned about a lie that they constantly tell themselves. Do not believe that a delay in judgment means that judgment will never come. If you refuse to turn, then the guilt of your sin will eventually come back upon you. Now, the same truth is illustrated in verse 13. Ephraim is pictured as a child about to be born, but he is an unwise son. Now, of course, no one expects a baby to be wise in the normal sense of the term. But still, one aspect of wisdom has to do with not only knowing what should be done, but when it should be done. When it is time to be born, the baby must be in the right position. If not, the child could die. Israel does not realize that it must spiritually turn and reposition itself, or else it will soon die. Time is almost up, and they must respond quickly or perish. But since the nation is foolish, it cannot see the situation that they're in for what it truly is. Verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Well, there's an important interpretive question about this verse, okay? An important interpretive question. Are the first two lines to be read as statements or questions? Are the first two lines to be read as statements or questions? In fact, depending upon which publication of the ESV you have in front of you, some of them, those first two lines will read as a statement, and for some of you, they'll read as a question. The NIV favors the idea that they are a statement, and it reads like this: I will deliver the people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. But other translations, such as the New American Standard and the ESV that I have in front of me, understand these lines to be a question. Here's how the New American Standard reads. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And I'd like to just take a second to explain how this affects our interpretation of the passage, okay? If it reads as a statement, then Hosea is interjecting right here a brief moment of hope. Although there is much that's said about judgment, here we see a glimmer of hope beyond that judgment. If these are questions, then the interpretation is actually quite different, very different. Remember the context. In verses 1 through 3, they would perish quickly because of their idolatry. In verses 4 through 8, God says that he will no longer be their shepherd, but their predator. In verses 9 through 11, their helper will no longer help. In verses 12 and 13, they will be judged for their stored up sin. They are unwise and do not realize that it is time to turn or die. In this context, the questions would be rhetorical, but for the sake of interpretation, I'll state the meaning plainly. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No, I will not. Shall I redeem them from death? No, the time for judgment has come. O death, where are your plagues? That is death. Do not delay. The covenant curses must fall. O Sheol, where is your sting? That is underworld. Come quickly and consume these people from the land of the living. Now, in favor of the idea that these are statements, we do read other brief and jolting moments of hope in the middle of pronouncements of judgment in Hosea. In favor of these being rhetorical questions, we have the context of the whole chapter, and we have the closing line of this particular verse, which states, compassion is hidden from my eyes. And so I actually lean towards the view that these are questions. Douglas Stewart put it this way. For Hosea's audience, these words were probably unambiguous in light of the inflection in Hosea's delivery, which would have clarified the meaning. We judge that meaning to have included only the negative guarantee of punishment. So that where are your plagues, that is, where, and again, where are your scourge, is in fact a divine summons for the covenant punishments to commence. Sheol, the place of the dead, will overtake Israel in fulfillment of the covenant warnings to the disobedient. Verses 15 and 16. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His springs shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. And so here, the brutal reality of what will actually happen to Israel, when Assyria attacks, is presented in just plain, straightforward terms. They sought crops and they sought offspring from Baal, but they will have those things taken away from them by the judgment of Yahweh. He will show no pity when he executes his wrath. Okay, application. What do you do with something like this, right? This is one of those chapters of Scripture that you walk away from and you say, man, our sins deserve punishment. God is right and God is just to execute judgment against people who sin against him. And this shows us that sin has not merely led to a life of personal dissatisfaction. It has set us against God and God against us. And especially against this rather bleak and hopeless backdrop, I got to tell you, I love what the New Testament does with this chapter. Please, I would like everyone to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start at verse 50. I'd like you to lay your eyes on the passage. So if you're able to, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you a second. We'll read verses 50 through 57. I hope this is as much of a blessing for you as it was for me as I studied it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, and then he quotes from our scripture reading in Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes from our passage in Hosea 13, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's how I understand Paul's use of Hosea. Paul knows the original context. I think Paul agrees with my interpretation of Hosea 13. He knows that in Hosea, the prophet called upon death and the grave to come and to consume the people because of their sin. They were guilty and they deserved no mercy. The curses of the covenant would be executed against them. But now, as Paul contemplates the death and resurrection of Christ, it causes him to reinterpret the power of the grave altogether. Jesus has come and he has become a curse for us. All of the wrath that we deserved was poured out on Christ on the cross. On the cross, God's justice was the predator, and Jesus was the prey, and he was devoured. He took our place, and in our stead, he experienced the full fury of God, unmitigated. And after he died for our sins, he overcame the grave. Because God's justice was satisfied, and because Jesus had no personal guilt, the grave could not hold him, and so Jesus defeated death. Every person who trusts in Christ also shares in this victory over the grave. God's justice is actually satisfied, and our guilt is actually removed because of the work of Christ. Therefore, death can no more hold us than it could hold Christ. Death is powerless over us, and it will one day give us up just as it gave up Jesus. That is why Paul turns the questions from Hosea on their head. In light of Jesus' resurrection, Paul mocks death, and it's no longer, oh death, you know, where are your plagues? Where are your scourges? Come and consume. No longer. Instead, it's, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's gone. Because of what Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection, the threat of curse and judgment is completely removed for all who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And so I would say this. Believers, rejoice in the reality that Jesus Christ has borne our curse and our judgment on the tree so that we could be justified and live eternally. If you have turned and you have followed Christ, the judgment, the just bestial, terrifying terms of judgment that are described in Hosea 13, they don't apply to you. They do not apply to you. Unbelievers, take advantage of God's patience. This period where his judgment is delayed. Be wise. Turn and find life in Jesus Christ. Amen.